feel your heartbeat through him, Lord. The Lord, we just ask that you would give him that anointing that would break any yoke, Lord.
Amen.
Lord, just be with him at this time, Lord, and let your word go forth and let it not return void, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for your servant, Lord, and we lift him up before you right now, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
I've got this Bible app on my phone, and it gives you a verse every day. And just as I was thinking about this morning, this is the verse that came today. And it's from Proverbs 10, verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. And I just thought that was a real insight into, you know, the word for today, which is in John chapter 1, verses 5 to 13. That's what I'm covering today. It's quite a lot of verses in there, but we're going for it. You know what? The lips of the righteous feed many. We need God's word more than ever before. The problem is that there is a lot of untruth out there. There's a lot of... I could stand here, right, and preach the word of God to you and tickle your ears all day long. I could say to you, I could say motivational things and say, right, go out of here and make you know, expand the kingdom. I could do all of that. But I don't think I'd be true to my calling, as in preaching the word of truth, preaching the word of life. Right? Because I could say many motivational things that would just lift you off your seats and make you feel good. You know, and walk out here as though you were floating on air. But I choose not to. But I choose not to do that in that sense, yeah. Right? You see, there's a lot of preachers out there who do a lot of ear tickling. There's a lot of churches out there that I don't want to go down this road, but there's, when the truth is not spoken, then people are just dying through lack of wisdom, right? And that's the point that scripture came out at me this morning, and we need God's wisdom to get through, just to get through 1 minute of a day. You know, if we haven't got that, we're going to struggle. If we get up in the wrong frame of mind, we're going to struggle for the rest of the day. Right? If we don't get up thinking of even a, just try and picture a verse in your mind when you first open your eyes. Have a verse that's meaningful to you, to be something that when you wake up, that's the first thing you think of. Yeah? And that's what I wanted to say just before I start today. So, in this first chapter of the Gospel of John, we'll continue it's a wonderful journey through this, a wonderful presentation, not a glorious presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's introduced to us in this book in kind of a metaphoric language. He's presented to us, as John opens, as the Word. He's presented it to us as the life. And he's presented to us also as the light. Now, that's featured quite heavily, and it's actually what I'm speaking on tomorrow night, when we have Lent study here. And there's also, and each of those ways speak of his deity. And that's where cults and churches that miss the mark ever so narrowly miss out, when they don't speak of Jesus as fully God and fully man. Yeah, we've made that point the last thing. He's the Word because he's the communication of God. Right? He's the life because he's the very eternal life, the quality of life, and he gives everything life that lives.
That's right.
Right? And he's the light because he's the one who is the only one who can truly illuminate all spiritual reality. So, as when we started in this Gospel of John, we consider the fact that Jesus is the Word and he's the life. And this morning I want to notice something. He's the light. And verse 4 said of him, the life was the light of men. And then five subsequent times in the verses that I read this morning, is referred to as the light. The light. So we're just going to borrow a little bit from science this morning. Right? To get an understanding of why this idea is how light seems to have been to become attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we think of light, we have to consider it in its most simplest terms. And sometimes we take it for granted because we're so used to it. Because I kind of get my head around, when I press that, light comes on. How does all that happen? It's beyond me. Somebody could sit and explain it to me, but guess what? I probably wouldn't care as long as it goes on when I switch it on. Right? So, life is full of darkness and it's full of light. And we understand that without a scientific explanation. But whenever there's a term like this, borrowed from kind of life, if you like, I think really, if this describes Jesus Christ or God himself, then we have to dig a little deeper to find out the meaning behind it. Because if you can't say that God is viewing us like that, then we've got to see a bit more than what's on the surface. We've got to dig a little deeper. We've got to scratch around even a little bit more. You see, we experience light in a kind of an ecstatic way. You switch it on, oh, there's light. Then when we first wake up in the morning and the sunshine, bang, there's light. So it's either dark or it's light, or some degrees of darkness in between as well. So for us, light's on or it's off. It's present or it's absent. Right? And we look at light as some kind of static condition. But nothing could be further from the truth.
No,
right? To give you a scientific definition, this might help your understanding of what light is a little bit. Then we're going to apply what we're learning here about Jesus. Right? Light is energy.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Science defines light as luminous energy. It's radiant energy. It's electromagnetic energy. And light moves at a speed of 186,200 miles an hour.
A second,
that's fast. A second, I mean, that's fast.
Yeah.
Right? So it's anything but static, it's anything but fixed. It's considered as a wave.
Yeah?
Yeah? So light's a wave moving at 186,000 miles a second. And this wave hits the retina of the eye. And when it does that, it makes things visible. Okay? It illuminates things. We can't determine colours unless you have light. Have you noticed that? In street lights, you can't determine what a colour or something is. Everything seems to be bland. We know what the colours are because we've experienced those colours. But until that light hits our retina, we can't see what colours are. So when there's no light, we don't see. But it's high-speed energy that hits the eye and then makes things visible. So when you think about light in that way, you're seeing it or viewing it in a way that's directly applicable to the Son of God. Jesus Christ is divine power in the spiritual realm, and he makes things visible for us. When the light, the spiritual light of Christ, hits our living soul, which would be equal to the opening and the functioning of the eye, everything is illuminated in the spiritual realm.
Yeah, that's right.
The light, according to John, is none other than the life, the eternal life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word that comes from God. He's the word because in him, God speaks. He's the life because through him, God gives life. He's the light because by him, everything in the spiritual realm is illuminated, and apart from him, there's no word from God. Apart from him, there's no life. Apart from him, there's no true understanding because everything's darkness. And I think John's captured some pretty basic things here. They're simple on the surface, but they're so profound that express this person that we call Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the living wave of divine power. He's moving at infinite speed. And he's shining brightly into the spiritual realm to illustrate all that is otherwise dark. Now, that to me is like massive revelation. The word is life. Who is the light that overpowers the darkness. The darkness, verse 5 says, cannot overpower the light. Now we've got to hang on to that. Because sometimes we see darkness encroaching in every area of our life, but yet it cannot overpower the light that is in you.
That's right.
Right? It cannot.
That's right. Amen.
Jesus Christ makes everything spiritually, truly discernible and visible. You see the way the spiritual realm truly is only in the light of Christ. Apart from him, everything's dark. Even in the world of religion, or the realm of religion, whatever you want to call it, everything's dark without Christ. So John introduces us to the one who illuminates the spiritual realm. So what he's doing here is that he's identifying the light. What John is going to do in this opening chapter is to turn that light on some very essential and foundational issues, things that are bottom line, bedrock, spiritual truths. That's why I honestly think God led me to this gospel, because it's going to take us back to some bedrock spiritual truths. Because I think, you know, unless we understand these things, how can we share our faith? The light, he's going to shine the light where the light initially needs to be placed in order for us to understand foundational realities. Right? The light of Christ is going to shine and reveal in this section the nature, first of all, of true ministry. The light's going to shine and reveal the very nature of our Saviour himself. The light's going to shine and reveal the nature, the true nature of sinners. It's going to shine and reveal the nature of believers. And it's even going to illuminate the very nature of God.
Amen.
All of that just in this section today.
Wow.
We're going to see the truth about Christian ministry. The truth about Christ himself, the truth about sinners, the truth about believers, and the truth about God when the light shines. And the light is none other than Jesus Christ. The arrival of the divine light drives away darkness from these foundational realities. Okay? So you've got to remember, first of all, John's gospel has an objective. He says at the end of his letter that all of these things are written so that he who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing has life in his name. So this is a saving effort. This gospel is an evangelistic book. Right? He wants us to be saved. That's why when a new Christian, or you're even a non-Christian, I always point them to the gospel of John. He wants us to be saved. And he knows that only when we come to understand the gospel can we be saved. And these are the foundations of the gospel that John shines the light on at the very, very beginning. I mean, when you look at every other book in the Bible, there's nothing so jam-packed full of reality than there is in this gospel. I mean, it's just like it explodes out. So, I'm going to begin where John begins and talk first of all about the light of Christ illuminating the true nature of ministry, gospel ministry. And that's it's the first in John's order, so we've got to accept that, first of all, it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it says there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, or for a witness, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Do we know who we're talking about here? John the Baptist. Funny story to share. I remember I was living with Dad and Barbara some time ago, and I think I met Lindsay, and we were kind of in the transition and stuff. And I was at the time in a Nigerian church, and this guy rang the house and said, "Can I speak to Pastor Michael Headley, please?" And my dad said, "Well, he's not in at the minute. Can I ask who's calling?" And he said, "John the Baptist." Because the Africans call them, give themselves these names. He was actually called John, and he was a Baptist. My dad went, "Get off with you. Put the phone down." It's not him. This is the essence of gospel ministry, right? It's the responsibility of every preacher and every believer. We're all to be giving a witness to Christ. That's our responsibility. The essence of the nature of gospel ministry is established for us right at the beginning of this gospel. And because the purpose of it is evangelistic, it's critical to John that we understand the nature of Christian ministry and why we are, as believers in the world, why some of us preach and some of us, and what is to be the theme of what we're preaching. It says, there came a man. You know what, when these words jumped out at me, there's four words here. There came a man. See, up to this point in verses 1 to 5, we've been talking about the uncreated one. Right? We've been talking about the eternal one who in the beginning existed already. One who was with God. That is, he was distinct from God, yet he was God. He's the one who created everything that exists, and nothing has come into existence that he didn't create. He's the life, and he's the one that gives life, and he's the light. So we've been talking so far about the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Verse 14 says, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of only the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So we've been talking about God who became a man. But now we've got a shift in verse 6. There came a man, it says. We move from the uncreated one, the creator, the eternal one, the pre-existent, co-existent with God, self-existence, that is life in him, to a mere man. John's going to give us a lot of things in his gospel that gives testimony to Christ. He points us, first of all, for example, to the testimony of the Father. He points us to the testimony of the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus. And he's going to point us to the testimony of the Holy Spirit as well. The testimony of the eyewitness to his miracles, the testimony of disciples. And John's going to give at least seven different lines of evidence to show that verse 14 is true. That the eternal, uncreated Word of God became flesh. But he begins by pointing us in the direction of the testimony that comes from a man named John. John the Baptist. Not the writer of the gospel. Another name, another one called John. See, I don't know if you know the meaning of the name John. John means gift of God. That's what it means. Right, and John the Apostle is the writer, but he's referring to a different John here. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He's not talking about himself, because whenever John talked about himself in the gospel, it's the one whom Jesus loved. Yeah. So this is the guy who was baptizing people in the River Jordan who had come to here to know that the Messiah was coming, and they needed to repent and get their hearts right. And to symbolize their desire to be washed and to be clean. See, John put them through a baptism. That's what he did. That's what they really did to the Gentiles in those days, who, outside the covenant, wanted to become Jews, I suppose. Right? So they wanted to become part of those who worship the true God and part of the religion of Israel. So this is what John the Baptist was doing. But John had a massive amount of people coming to him from all over Jerusalem and Judea to prepare for the Messiah. At least on a superficial level. And he was baptizing them, and he became known as John the Baptist. He's the last Old Testament prophet. Right? There hasn't been an Old Testament prophet for 400 years until he comes around. And you can read about John the Baptist in the early chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke. That's his biography part, if you like. But he's the last Old Testament prophet. He's the great... Jesus actually said to him in Matthew 11... He's the greatest man that ever lived. Why? Was he more intellectual than anybody else? Was he more spiritual? Was he more influential? No. Listen to this. He's the greatest man who ever lived until this time, because no man had a greater responsibility or a more privileged duty. He introduced people to the Messiah. Wow. Wow. That made him greater in terms of responsibility and privilege than anybody who had ever lived. I mean, this guy was bold. This guy was pretty forthright. He called a spade a spade. Right? But he was humble. And he was resolute. He was so fearful to the preaching of the truth that he lost his head through it. In Matthew 14. But here we're introduced to John the Baptist, right? And as I said, if you want to look a little bit more to John the Baptist, find it in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But his ministry is defined in verse 7 in very simple terms. He came for a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him, Jesus Christ. So in that one verse, verse 7, you have the model for gospel ministry. John lays this right down at the very beginning. His purpose is to cause people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you have life in his name. That becomes the mission of every true believer and every true preacher. And John sets here the foundation for that type of ministry. Looking at verse 6, you know, it says there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And you couldn't doubt that with John. Because John, first of all, was prophesied to come in the Old Testament. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, it said he would be a voice crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord, straighten out the highway. He's the one spoken of at the end of Malachi, who would come before the Lord Jesus' arrival. So he comes from the Lord in a very direct sense. Clearly by prophecy, he's sent from God. Now, his parents were barren, right? An old-fashioned term. His parents were barren. They were in their 80s. Is there hope yet? His parents had never been able to have children. He's miraculously conceived, which adds another component to the fact that he's definitely sent from the Lord. His conception is a miraculous conception. And to add another component that he sent from God, he's reminded in Luke 1 that his arrival was announced to his father by an angel who came from heaven.
Yes, that's
right. You don't get many people.
Yeah.
Right. So this is a man sent from God in a completely different way. Even his timing, in Luke 1:80, it says, there was a day for his public appearance, and God had ordained that very day. So he is a true prophet. In fact, in Matthew 14 and Matthew 21, that everybody thought he was a prophet. Everybody believed he was a prophet because of the nature of his ministry and the nature of his preaching. So this bold, powerful, but yet humble man, very effective prophet, comes along, but he's a man. And that's the central issue here. Because the Lord Jesus was from all eternity.
Yeah, that's right.
John came about in time.
That's right, yeah.
Jesus came from outside of time.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus is the eternal creator. John is his creation. Mary, his mother, was his creation. The problem with the Catholic Church is they lift that one right up there to become something other than she wasn't. Mary was a created being, and she knew her place. It's only us humans that have distorted it and twisted it. The Lord Jesus is God. John is sent by God. The Lord Jesus is the light. John testifies about the light. He comes, verse 7, as a witness. Or actually, it should read, as for a witness. He came for a message to testify. He came to step into the courtroom of the world and give evidence about Christ being the Son of God. That's why he came. He came as a man who had the true evidence from heaven regarding the light. And he had the facts by which he could give that message. Testimony to the court of the world so that they would understand the truth about Jesus Christ, about the light. Notice, about the light. I can't emphasize that enough. Gospel ministry is about the light. It's about Christ. It's about giving the facts. It's about giving the truth. It's about giving the evidence about concerning who he is. It's about why he came. And it's about what he's done. When we give our testimony, it's about what Jesus has done in my life. Not what I've done. What Jesus has done in my life. You see, when you tell people that, they cannot argue with that. That's gospel ministry. You give the facts about the one who was the Word, the life, the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to demonstrate that indeed the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us for 33 and a bit years, put his glory on display, the very glory that belongs to the one who proceeds from the Father, full of divine grace and truth. And all true Christian ministry is established here as being Christ-dominated, Christ-centered. That's the true nature of Christian ministry. Amen. It's about Jesus Christ. And John points people to the Saviour. That's what we do. That's not right. The stuff that we've done. Not about how many times we've been to Lanzarote and raised people out of a swimming pool. Not about people who just talk about themselves.
Let's talk about Jesus.
You'll not hear anything from me about me. You'll hear everything about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one that changed my life.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the one who did everything. Yeah. Verse 15, John's given his testimony. He's crying out, shouting at the top of his voice. This is whom I said. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He who comes after me existed before me. He's talking about the one who, through the man, is the eternal God. He gave constant testimony concerning Christ. Verse 29, he points to Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who was a higher rank and he existed before me. Verse 34, this is the Son of God. Verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. That's his testimony. It's Christ-centered testimony. And it continued to be the subject, the only subject of his preaching. And that's a foundation that even Paul builds on in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4, gospel ministry is proclaiming Jesus as Lord, the one in whom the glory of God is shining, none other than Jesus Christ himself. Act 1:8, Jesus says to disciples and believers that the Holy Spirit is going to come and you are going to be witnesses unto me. You're going to give the same kind of testimony. You're going to be given the same given testimony in the courtroom of the world that and all of the evidence points to me, the Saviour, the Son of God, so that people can believe in my name and be saved. Christ is our subject.
Yes.
Christ is our theme, and there's no other subject, there's no other theme that's worthy of even talking about. And just to deny any confusion, verse 8, John the Apostle says that John the Baptist was not the light, because there were some people building him up to be something that he wasn't. He came to testify about the light. That's what true preachers do. That's what true ministers do, and that's what true believers do. They don't build themselves up, they build themselves down.
Amen.
We testify about the light. John knew he wasn't the light. In chapter 3 and verse 25, there arose a discussion about John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist. So here we have John the Baptist in verse 25, and his disciples are having the discussion with a Jew about purification. They come to John and they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, he who was with you beyond, I love this, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, that means Jesus Christ, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. What they're saying is, you know, your career's over. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
They're not coming to you anymore. Yeah. They're coming to the one that you are pointing them to.
Yeah.
And I love what John answered. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. He said, look, I've had my place. I received from God the commission and I've discharged it. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ. You know, I've been sent ahead of him. He knew he wasn't the light. He knew he wasn't the Christ. And that's why in verse 30 he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Let me fade away and let him take the spotlight. That's the nature of true gospel ministry. So, the very start of this wonderful gospel, John illuminates the true nature of gospel ministry. All true ministers, faithful witnesses, centre on the evidences and the facts concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ to make the case that he is who Scripture says he is. Amen? That's the theme of all preaching. By anybody who is obedient and loyal and faithful, witnesses, ministers aren't priests. We're not priests, we're not mediators, we're not some kind of sacred agents or somehow draw down through ceremonies and rituals some kind of divine life and grace and dispense it to anybody else. But don't do that. That's a deception. We don't bring divine grace through any sacrament. Right? We're not spiritual advisors. We're not coaches. That's the new word now. You know, which seems to be a very popular term. We're not helpers, a psychologist who, through a good advice, make people feel better about themselves. All that's lies. There's no such thing in Scripture. All true ministers are sent from God to declare the true witness and testimony concerning the light, concerning Jesus Christ, who alone dispels the darkness.
Amen.
Amen. And when you give that as a true and accurate and complete testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're loyal and faithful. And that's why, as long as you come here and as long as you've been coming, you're going to see Christ as the theme of everything.
Amen.
You'll never see nothing else.
Yes, thank you,
Lord. Why? Well, verse 7, here's the purpose. So that all might believe through him. Who's him? Not who is it?
Jesus Christ.
See, if we don't believe in the gospel, we can't be saved. Romans 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile, there's no distinction, he says in verse 12. Whoever believes will not be disappointed.
Amen.
Verse 14. How will they call on him if they haven't believed him? How will they believe in him if they haven't heard about him? How will they hear without a what? Preacher. How will they preach unless they're sent? No wonder they say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Verse 17 of Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. So John's a model. John came for a witness to give testimony about Jesus Christ, so that all might believe through his preaching and through his ministry. People have come to salvation by believing what we say. By believing the evidence we present. By believing Christians who have taken the gospel to them and explained it to them and given the facts and supported it. And those who have come to Christ through, yes, through human means. Because we are human. Yes, the Holy Spirit guides the whole process. But, you know, we've got to play a part in it. Right? And those who come to Christ through human means. And even in the Old Testament, they said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I mean, I love the people that brought the good news to me.
Yes.
The goal of gospel ministry is believing through what we present of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. I'm a debtor to the Jew and the Greek to preach the gospel. All that in Romans 1:16 to 18. It may be foolishness, 1 Corinthians says. It may be a stumbling block, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God and the salvation. Hallelujah. So the light shining. That's the first foundational passage in John. On the nature of true ministry. And secondly, the light illuminates the nature of the Son of God. The true nature of the Son of God. When Christ arrived, second member of the Trinity, now becomes clear to us, we see who he is. We know from the New Testament, he was working in the Old Testament. He was the spiritual rock, for example. He was the one that brought water to the children of Israel in the wilderness. We know the other things about him and that's in the Old Testament. We know that he was actually the one in Isaiah 6 of whom the angel said, holy, holy, holy. We know that he's the Saviour in Isaiah 52 and 53, the one who would be our substitute. But until the New Testament came, there was still that shadow around him. And then the light arrives, illuminating himself. And we see the light of the glory of God like never before, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, which is more glorious or which is more instructive? To see a cloud of fire at night or a pillar of fire by the day leading the children of Israel, or just to look into the face of Jesus Christ? He is the one in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the one in whom the glory of God is revealed, full of grace and full of truth. The light shines on the true nature of gospel and ministry, and it shines on the light itself. He is the true light, as opposed to borrowed light, secondary light, derived light. He's the true light, opposed to shadows and symbols.
Yes.
He's the preeminent, all-glorious emanation from God. The glory of God shines in him more brilliantly than any other revelation.
Amen.
And consequently, he enlightens every man and woman who sees him for who he truly is. What does that mean? Enlightens every person. What it means is for everybody who truly sees Christ, there is complete enlightenment about who he is.
Yes.
Now that's not available in the Old Testament. No one could really see the full glory of Christ until he came into the world. And therefore he enlightens every person. He's the only light for every person. And everyone who is enlightened is enlightened by him. Everybody who understands salvation and his role as Saviour, everyone who understands that, understands it because they see him for who he is. Everybody who is truly enlightened, everyone who sees spiritual reality, everyone who sees the supernatural world the way it is, really is, who is enlightened, genuinely and savingly, is enlightened because he's seen the light of Christ. You can't be saved apart from Christ. No matter what they might tell you anywhere else, you cannot be saved apart from Christ. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. No one who follows me will ever walk in darkness. The only light of the world is Christ. He's the only light that can enlighten everyone and anyone. His light, by the way, is the only sufficient light. John 3:16, which we'll come to eventually, says, and at the turn of the year, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on. And we need to get this verse into here.
That's right.
Right? And then this. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who doesn't believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, again, John's theme of believing for salvation. And then this is the judgment. Verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Light of salvation shines only in Jesus Christ. Famous writer J.C. Ryle put it this way: Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He's the centre and the source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. But like the sun, he's free to all, and anybody can look at him and drink health out of that light. You know, if millions of people were mad enough to live in caves underground and bandage up their eyes, the darkness would be their own fault, not the fault of the sun. So, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than the light, then the blame has to be laid on the blind hearts. But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world, and there's no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus, end quote. And that is a great statement. So as the sun lights the world, Christ is the light that lights man. There's no other light. And if you've accepted the light, then you're saved. And if you reject the light, then you're judged. So how did he manifest himself? Verse 10, he was in the world. He was in the world that he made. The world was made by him. He was in the world for 33 years. He was present in his creation. For 30 years in Nazareth, the people had him in their neighbourhood. And the first time he came back to preach, they tried to kill him. For 3 years, he ministered in the land of Israel. He banished illness. He banished demons. He demonstrated his power over nature. He was the mystery of godliness. He was God in human flesh. He was the invisible God made visible. He was in the world, the very world that he made. And he demonstrated his creative power in the world, didn't he? He gave people limbs. He gave people organs. He gave people eyes. New hearing aids. Hearing mechanisms, sorry. He gave people life from the dead. He controlled storms. He walked on water. He showed his creative power. He put himself on display by being in the world. And that's the greatest manifestation of our Saviour, the second member of the Trinity who will be our sacrifice. The coming of Christ enlightens us about the nature of spiritual ministry. It enlightens us about the nature of our Saviour himself. And thirdly, and I'll hurry a little bit, Christ coming into the world as the light illuminated the true nature of sinners.
Yes, yes, yes.
You see, excuse me, in order to get the gospel into your mind and understand the urgency and the importance and understand the truth about how it operates, you have to see this third point. John makes it unmistakably clear. And you'll probably recall these verses by memory, but we're going to go back to the middle of verse 10. The world did not know him. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. You know, we understand that men are sinners. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We know that. That's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Way back. We understand the fall in Genesis. We understand that mankind's cursed. We understand that God had to drown the whole human race in the early book of Genesis because he only saw evil continually. We understand the depth of human depravity. It's the history of the Old Testament, and it's the account of the New, and it's all of human history right up to the very moment that we live. We understand the wickedness of the world, the darkness, but never has that wretchedness and profound nature of that darkness been more on display when people reject the light.
Yeah.
It's one thing to reject the light of the law. It's another thing to reject the word of the Old Testament prophets. It's another thing to reject the revelation of God written in the Old Testament. But it's a far more disgraceful thing to reject Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You see, that's incomparable testimony to the depravity of man. Right? Put the blazing light of heaven, full of grace, full of truth, into the world of sinners, and when they reject them, you'll have the most dramatic evidence of the depth of their own depravity.
Yeah, it is.
It's one thing to reject a man and a prophet, it's another thing to reject a scroll that someone's written on, but it's quite a flagrant thing to reject the living God in human flesh. Never has the depravity of man been so clearly revealed as when the light came into the world and exposed everything, all of the darkness of the human soul. The sinfulness of sin has never been revealed as this. How wretched are you when you reject and resent Jesus Christ, when you'll not believe in Christ? See, again, rejecting revelation, rejecting spoken revelation, rejecting even a preacher, rejecting a prophet. But rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ is the most devastating indication of the depth of human sin. Verse 10 says the world didn't know him.
Yeah.
Romans 1 says they don't know God. And John 1 says they don't know Christ. They're engulfed in spiritual death and blindness. They love their sin. And John, as I just read in John 3, 19 and 20, this is the judgment that comes on them when the light shines, but men love what?
Darkness.
Darkness rather than the light. They plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. To those that are perishing, the light is foolishness. They don't know God in Romans 1. They don't know the Son of God in John 1. And that's still true, sadly, today. They'd rather believe about the pap, about evolution. He gave ample evidence to the generation that was there when he arrived. And he gave ample evidence of the testimony of Holy Scripture. In John 5 he says, can't you believe my words? And if you can't believe my words, can you believe my works? And if you can't believe my works, can you believe my Father? And if you can't believe my Father, can you search the Scripture? Because that speaks of me. Oh, I tell you what, that must be a lot of work. See, there's plenty of evidence of human sin, plenty of evidence of the depths of human depravity, but it's never more stark when people know about Christ, have the truth in their hands and reject them, because the light has never shone, never been shone in such glorious brilliance. And the people who plunge deeper into the penetrating darkness demonstrate the sinfulness of sin.
Yeah.
And it even goes beyond that. Verse 11 says, he came to his own. Mm-hmm. What do you mean his own? Well, his own place. His own people, his own country, his own town. And those who were his own didn't receive him. He wasn't just, the world didn't know him, the Gentile world, the outside world, and that continues today. It was the very people who claimed to believe in the true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. They were the most religious people on the planet. It was the people who had, according to Romans 9, the law, the prophets, the covenants, the adoption, the fathers, all that God had poured into the people of Israel. The greatest illustration of human depravity in history is the Jewish rejection of Christ. When he was there. There's nothing to parallel it. Nothing. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. John's going to show us throughout history all this gospel of rejection of Jesus Christ. Sorry, the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. And then there's the fourth illumination. The light illuminated the truth regarding gospel ministry, regarding the Saviour himself, regarding sinners. And fourthly, the light illuminated the true nature of believers. Just briefly on this. Verse 12 tells us the plan wasn't thwarted in spite of the world's rejection and the rejection of Israel. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What does it mean to receive him? It means to believe on him. The parallels. As many as received him, to those who believe in his name. To believe in his name is to receive him. To receive him is to believe in his name. To believe in his name is to believe in what his name means. And it means all that he is. See, there's some who will believe. The word but is a very small, but powerful fulcrum that makes a dramatic shift from the previous unbelief. But as many as received him or believed in him, he gave the privilege to become children of God. And that's the true nature of believers. What are we? Are we just religious people?
No.
Are we just people who follow creeds? No. Are we just people who go through religious ceremonies? Are we just people who have got a certain moral code that we live up to? The true nature of believers are that we are children of God. And you don't find that clearly indicated in the Old Testament, because the people in the Old Testament would only call God the Father in a kind of creative sense, not in an intimate way, and not in a personal sense. You know, we cry, Abba, Father. We speak to God as our personal Father because we are his everlasting children. Get that? Everlasting. That's for ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and as many evers as you want to add into that. Because we received Christ and believed in him, we are saved. We have the privilege to become. That's another creative word again. To be being. It's eternal. To become out of time. We're recreated. You see, that's what happens. We'll be created again. We were created physically, and as believers in him, we have become children again. We've been recreated as spiritual children. The new birth, being born again, or born from above. The one who created us materially, physically, will create us spiritually. And this one is Jesus Christ. Nothing was made without him in the physical creation, and no one is spiritually recreated without him either. As many as received Christ, believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become created children of God. He creates us. Christ creates us anew. Second birth, regeneration. So John, one by one, shines the light of Christ to illuminate the nature of ministry, Saviour himself, condition of sinners, the nature of believers, and one more. And it's a big subject, but I'm going to make it quick. The light coming into the world also illuminated the true nature of God. If men are as sinful as they are, if they're as wretched as they are, if they love the darkness as they do, If they're so spiritually dead and so spiritually blind, how can they possibly believe? How can they possibly receive Christ? How can they possibly become children of God? How can they possibly become born again? How can it happen? Verse 13. This is where we look into the very nature of God. Who are born. To be a child, you have to be born. That's the new birth, regeneration. Who are not born of blood. Know what that means? Heritage. Descent. It doesn't come down from your ancestors. That's how you know you become a child of God. Not because your parents are children, or your parents are Christians, or your grandparents are Christians. It's not through the will of the flesh. Not because of personal effort, personal moral effort, personal spiritual effort even, personal religious activity. Nor the will of man. Well, what does that mean? The act of other people's. Some sacramental system, some system of religion plied on by so-called priests on your behalf. You're not going to become a child of God by family or heritage. You're not going to become a child of God by personal effort. You're not going to become a child of God by some man-made system. It's impossible. How? You were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only God can do this miracle. And here we're introduced to the true nature of God with regard to the gospel. God is, just please listen, God is by nature a saviour. He's a saviour whose mighty power causes us to receive his son and to believe in his name. And we're going to have much more later on about that in this gospel. But the very foundation we need to know about this in this ministry of evangelism and gospel presentation and giving testimony and witness to Christ, God will work to give life to dead sinners.
Amen.
He's a saving God. He's a pardoning God. You know, read Ezekiel 36 and 37. God presents the new covenant of salvation. Read Jeremiah 31. God is by nature a saviour. It's his heart to give life to dead sinners. And that's what we need to know as the foundation, the bedrock essentials for Christians. We need to know that God by nature is a saving God who gives life to dead sinners. We need to know that believers are those who become by new creation eternal children of God.
Amen.
We need to know that sinners are deep in blindness and darkness and flee from the light. We need to know that Christ is the only true light to enlighten every man, and we need to understand that the nature of ministry, our ministry, is to present Christ and Christ alone and give testimony to him and see what God will do for his own glory. And I'll leave you with that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Can I ask one question?
Yeah.
Are you preaching this tomorrow night?
Something similar.
I knew you. I was thinking the